This is,
I think there's actually a mug there, too.
Tuesday, week 36 of the Gospels, July 31st, 2012. And we're covering Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21 tonight. Okay, so let me hand this out. I'll warn you in advance. I haven't proofread this.
Well, I don't know if I can accept that.
And I to be honest with you, I think that I could have done a lot better in terms of preparation, but I didn't have much time.
Yeah.
So what you see is what you get. But with the Holy Spirit is always faithful. And so what we got will work with what we got. Okay, let's take a look.
We're going to read the other day when we didn't even have a
I know. It's amazing. I'm not nixing anything. I haven't lost any faith. It's just that if you see something glaring and you'll think, it's because I just did it and got it out.
Imperative. Don't seem to even go together.
Imperative. No, it's imperative. Yeah, here it is. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, now the first statement, do not lay up for yourselves. We have been seeing that Jesus is talking to us in an imperative. And we have come to understand that the imperative is what we normally call a command. Now, sometimes it comes up clearly as a commandment from the Lord when we see the imperative. And we have grown to expect the Sermon on the Mount to be full of imperatives. I mean, there's a lot. And somebody who says, I want to know the will of God for my life, well, read the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, that's a good place to start.
Yeah.
But what we have been doing is we've been talking about the concept of the imperative universally, not just Jesus' imperatives, but imperatives that we have for one another. And when we speak to one another, we're usually making requests. We don't consider them imperatives. But as far as the grammar is concerned, they're in the imperative case. And when we're talking to God in prayer and in petition and things, we're certainly not commanding God to do things. And we're making an entreaty. We're asking. We're petitioning and things like that. And it's the imperative mood. So the imperative mood
fit into what Taylor Edwards always saying, come boldly to the throne.
Well,
is that
the boldness has to do with the confidence of being heard by the Lord, being in His presence, and that He is interested in what we have to say, and that He will, in faith, we're believing that He will respond to us. And so that's the kind of boldness. And the boldness has to do is with our being in Christ. We would have no reason to be bold coming before the Lord if we weren't in Christ's righteousness. So I always kind of view it as being inside Christ and then in the presence of God. I mean, because that's probably more of an accurate, if you're going to make a mental picture of this encounter, then that would probably be more accurate. Because what God sees, He doesn't see us, He sees Christ's righteousness. And Christ is just in His very presence spiritually is is acting in our behalf as mediator with God the Father. Okay, so this idea, do not lay up for yourselves. We've seen variations of this. We've seen sometimes the middle voice to describe the reciprocal idea of for yourselves. This is not in the middle voice, just for variation. But it says, now, and we've also grown to realize that the imperative, when it's used, is what the will of one person speaking to the will of another. It's a will-to-will encounter. We would say, where is the will in terms of our ideas of physiology and things? If we would say heart to heart, you take it by heart, speak from your heart. Speak from your heart, your will, that seat of and center of our being, apart from the soul. So it's more the spirit. So it's more the soul idea, I would suppose. Although who can draw any lines on any of this? But the idea that it is heart to heart, and it's one will asking of another will to do some action that the one who is asking is not going to be doing themselves. Now they may help. For instance, you can ask somebody to do something for you in your behalf or to your benefit. You might help them in the process. You might give them the tools they need in order to do it. But ultimately, they are going to do the actions that you have in your heart. So there has to be a transfer of this will from one person to another. For them to, so there has to be a giving, a receiving, and acceptance of that will. When one is over the one asking, if we're coming from a higher plane, the one asking is of a higher plane, we see that there's a greater likelihood in obedience that there's going to be some response. If there's an evenness in, let's say, more of a peer relationship, there is a greater hope in terms of the one asking that they will be, that the one they're asking will be in agreement with them, that will come to agreement. And of course, then when the one asking is of a lower, let's call it station, position of authority, then it's you're just asking with the greatest hope that they will do something for in your behalf, and sometimes that hope is just based on maybe a wish or a desire, but. What we see in the use of the imperative in the scripture is that whoever is asking and whoever is being asked, in that relationship, there is a great amount of expectation that some response will be given. When God speaks to us in His Word and gives us a command, it's the same as Him saying, I expect you to. So, with the imperative, we never want to leave out this idea of expectation. Positive expectation.
There's no kind of on the elect stuff, but what you're saying is Jesus says, well, I've chosen you, so I know you're going to, you should be doing this, right? Is that what you're,
well, with
you
the,
say expecting,
with this,
or it's,
yeah,
like, I kind of know.
Yeah. What the thing is there is an expectancy based on the fact that the promises of God give us not only the hope, but the ability to do things. You see, before Christ came in our life, we had, and there's a Latin term for it, I'm not going to give it to you, but there's a Latin term for it, that we had no ability to do something positive for God. before we became saved. It was not possible for us to please God. Does that make sense? Yeah, I think so. When we're saved, why do we please God? How is it possible that we could please God? First, we are saved by the atoning work of Christ. We are sent into a whole new realm. Our sins are forgiven. The relationship between us and God is altered and improved, and then He promises that He will give us what we need in order to be obedient to Him. He doesn't ask us anything that we cannot do in Christ. Now, He asks us things in the flesh it's impossible to do. We can't do it. So at all times we are dependent upon God. Even when He asks us to do something, gives us a command. Now, so He can say, without being harmful, without being despotic, without being evil, He can say, I expect you to do so and so. And we can say, well, I expect to be enabled to do that. how our response is, how we express that is, in God's power, with God's help, according to God's grace, we'll do it. But we can't even make that statement, I will do it, in our flesh, with God's help. And so we always say that kind of thing. And that's where we have to be careful with oaths. We spent a lot of time talking about oaths at one time. And how that in the flesh, if we say these things, we will be tested. That is, if God is interested in us, we'll be tested.
Yeah.
Because that's a positive sign that He would be testing us in this way. When I say testing, I don't mean tempting. He will be, if we say that I will do this, and we are asking Him to help us to do it, then he'll be responding to us in such a way, well, let's see how you can do this on your own. You want to do this on your own? how fast we fall flat on our faces when this happens. It's just not happening. And a few times like that, in his home, and a few times like that, you get the idea pretty quickly. You think, this is pretty dumb. I mean, who am I that I can proceed without God's help? I need Him so desperately. And that's the position He wants us to be in. That's why He honors that kind of submission to Him. Okay, well, back to the idea of this expectancy. Now, when God speaks to us, His expectations are high because He has given us the ability to do this, or He will give us His ability. He can count on His faithfulness, His righteousness to do these things. But when we ask of God, where is the expectation? The expectation is expressed in terms of faith. We expect God to do something, not because we will it. It's because He has already promised it, and we believe in Him. And we believe that not only does He have the ability, that He has the will to do it. And that He will do it according to His promises. And according to the relationship we have in Christ. He will help us for Christ's sake. And my father used to say that, but he didn't mean it the same way. So you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so here we have the imperative, do not lay up for yourself. I started off this as to translate it, I expect you. See, there is the expectation. And we have found, every time we run into an imperative, we always enter in, no matter where the imperative is coming from, or what level of authority it's coming from, we add in some aspect of expectation, because that's, it's in the word. It's in the imperative. I expect you, now the imperative is in the plural. Often we have seen with these, this part of the Sermon on the Mount, and we have seen the commandments come from Jesus in the sense that he will first start out by talking to a general, well, the disciples in more of a general number, you all. And then we will see pretty soon, he points it and then he says, you, and he's referring to that you in the singular. But then, no, you, just you. So we can identify with it. So we get the corporate idea and the individual, personalized idea from Scripture. It doesn't always come out in the English, but it does come out. I will say this, to its favor, the King James does make that differentiation. We see it as you, you. Is that singular or is that plural? We talked about this last week. Well, I don't know. We have to look at the Greek. Well, what is it? How about the King James? Oh, thee, thou. And that's thee, thou, and that kind of stuff. Okay. So that's really good. I expect you not to be storing up. Now, here's this interesting word. This imperative, as you see, I've written it out in Greek. It looks like Greek to you, and it looks like Greek to me too. Thesaurizete. It's a verb, imperative, present, active, second person, plural. From Thesaurizo means to store up, to save, to put aside. Well, doesn't that make sense? Yes. I expect you not to be storing up. It's present tense, and it's indicative. So it's a statement of fact, and it's it's imperative. Not indicative. It's statement of I expect expectation, but it is present tense active. So I expect you are doing this. You are doing this. That's the expectation. You are doing this. Storing up, saving, putting aside. Now look at this word at its source. Now, you may not know, you may not think that you know this, but I'm going to put it in, transliterate it into English. The TH is theta. TH. The eta is form of E. The sigma, S. Alpha, epsilon, Ra is R. Aus is aw sound, and I think we'll find that really transliterates in this case as a U also. And then a final sigma, which is, can you pronounce that word? Thesaurus.
Thesaurus.
Yeah. Thesaurus. That's kind of interesting.
Yeah, that's what we're reading the book.
So thesaurus is really the word for storage. Now what surprised me here is both the word for storage and the thing stored is from thesaurus. In here, it's used the word is used twice. One as a verb, and one as a noun. One time as a noun.
So this is a verb.
The source, then, what you're storing, what different meaning?
Yeah.
Of the word, is that?
Yeah.
Kind of what it's
right. Collection together. So
okay.
This,
okay. Yeah.
Now, what we can gain from this is, first of all, we have to realize as we go down here. We'll look at this. The noun is. What's it mean? Let's skip down and we'll go back. Skip down to they have a thesaur in common, but they actually have thesauros in common. The entire noun sounds exactly like our English word thesaurus. The etymology of that word is the Latins picked, the Latin is picked up from the Greek thesaurus, and in Latin it means treasure or collection, but it still comes from the Greek originally. This word thesaurus didn't come into being until 1823. Now that's not very long ago, in the history that we're dealing with. So we always need to look and see what it is then about the more modern use of this word as a term that would give us insight as to its origin. I mean, we can do that. We can say, well, somebody understood the origin of this word and then saw how it applied to something that was going on. And we would say, first of all, it's the idea of collecting together, assembling. Taking something over here and collecting it together. And when we collect something together, we usually collect things together that have something in common. In this way, it is something that has great value. So as far as the wordsmiths are concerned, thesaurus is of great value. It must have been pretty outstanding in its day when it was brought into being, that now we have a thesaurus, and wow, look at this, what it opens up for us. Okay, so there we go. And it's a treasury or collection or storehouse. Let's keep on going here. Treasury, storehouse, a book of words or of information about a particular field or set of concepts, especially a book of words and their synonyms. It's also a list of subject headings or descriptions, usually with a cross-reference system, for use in the organization of a collection of documents for reference or retrieval. The point I'm trying to make here is, even in its original use, there was more to the idea of something of value being stored away than just its material value. It could be something less concrete, less material. Ideas stored away. Ways of doing things. Secret formulas, very valuable. Just like McDonald's locks up their formula, right? In the vault and for mixture of things and Kentucky Fried Chicken. Colonel Sanders has a thing that he, the secret formula and all that stuff. That's very valuable to them. Why? It sets them apart from everybody else.
So, I could be saying, where it says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Mm-hmm. I could be thinking, my reputation, how I look to other people, or my job,
Exactly. So, but we read this, and I will admit, generally, I think of treasures. I think of
gold,
bank
silver
account, a safety deposit box.
Right.
And then I hear people saying, well, I'm not going to buy any stocks, or I'm not going to buy any gold or silver or whatever this, because look, the Lord has told me not to do that kind of thing. You're missing the whole point.
It also tells us that we're supposed to
provide for our family and for ourselves and be
be like the conies that are smart and, you know, and store value so that they'll live. So,
what about the moth and rust?
Well, that is the idea of temporality. There is an idea of temporality.
Now, oh,
with this idea, you have to strain away at this, because if we're putting confidence, it also is a matter of confidence. Why we store something up? We can store something up because we know we will need it in the future. But it does not, to us, it does not mean that our future will be assured because we have this stored away.
Mm.
There's a whole different mentality to that.
Mm.
And we know the difference, and even to just briefly mention the difference is enough for us to get the idea.
Well, where is it? Get somewhere in the scripture where it's not the other part where he says, you know, with the flowers and all that stuff, you know, where he says later. But there's another part we're saying that, like, we're talking about planning your business or something like that in the future. He's like, you don't even know if that's.
If you don't have the funds or the things to continue.
Oh, a project? Don't start a project without
a foundation thing. Well, anyway, I'll
Well, so there's a balance in this. But if somebody is, and you've known people like this, who have all of their ideas based on their possessions, and their confidence is on their possessions, and if they were to ever lose any of their possessions, they just go berserk, because it affects them more than just, they can't say those are just possessions, they don't mean that much to me. They can't
possessions.
Say that. Yeah, they mean everything. Why are you kidding? They mean everything to me. You know, and they can't hold that with an open hand. Okay, now, for yourselves, here, let's go back. Do not lay up for yourselves. The idea of for yourselves is the dative of advantage. For yourselves. To your advantage. For your advantage. Well, now, of course, anything that we do store up that we need in the future will be for our advantage. But again, it's not limited to this. Everything is not riding on this for our advantage. Treasures upon the earth. Now, here's another use of the thesaurus. And here it's used as a noun, and as treasures, plural. Treasure, store box, store room, but it's, in this case, it's the treasure itself. This noun is related root-wise to the verb to store up, and you see that's what they have in common, is thesaurus. Now, all of a sudden, it's clear that Jesus is not talking about money and concrete objects of tangible value alone. Riches and treasures are being described in terms of things. Now, the reason I say that is because do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Where did I get the idea of things? Now, see, that's where I come up short here, because I didn't proofread this. There is a pronoun used in somewhere here that it refers to
things. And the idea is that things is it's in the neuter case. So things implies more than just material. It implies also ideas and concepts.
Is it your heart?
Motivations, aspirations, all those kind of things. Including both the concrete and the abstract in their classes. The noun began in classic Greek to mean what is deposited, that is, thesaurus, or stored, especially of what is valuable, treasure. It also was used for the place where the thing is stored. Page 2, treasure chamber, treasure chest, treasure house, and the idea of payment to God is then extended later in Judaism. This idea, and we have seen it so far in the in our verses recently in the Sermon on the Mount. The idea of do it now and you'll have a reward, but be paid back at some time in the future in heaven, and that idea. The good works of righteous, of the righteous, especially his almsgiving, are regarded as thesaurus, which is laid up with God in heaven, while the interest on this may accrue to man in this life in the form of happy results. The capital will be kept in heaven to the day of judgment, and then it will be paid back. Now that was the Jewish concept, and that's how we've seen where you will get your reward in heaven, and that those ideas come from. It was from the early Jewish ideas of this. And almsgiving, as we saw last week, has to do with the specific way in which you respond to the internalized concern of sympathetic pity. And it comes out in almsgiving. And that is another Jewish concept that Jesus is referring to. And it's translated then in the idea of responding internally with this sympathetic pity comes out then in the translations as almsgiving. But it wasn't the only way to express this kind of pity. And it's not the only way we can express that inner sense and concern today. And we've got to remember that. So what happens is, we're not limited to the idea of almsgiving for expressing sympathetic pity to someone. But we are expected to exercise sympathetic pity. Almsgiving is one way of doing that. Okay, but it became known, it became part of the shorthand terminology for this internalized response that expresses itself. And Jesus was saying it has to come from inside. It can't be just, oh, here, I've got some money and boom, I'll give you the alms. And if it doesn't come from inside, the motivation and everything, it's just pretending. And how many individuals throughout the year, ages, and throughout the world have responded to more of what they want someone to think that they're doing by essentially giving alms to the needy but to be seen doing that in order for their reputation to be maintained. You know, it would look, the advisor says to the corporate board of directors, you know, it would be wise for us to build a park for the media, and they're, why should we do that? It'll look good. Oh, yeah, it would look good, wouldn't it? Yeah. Okay, well, let's do it. You know, stuff like that. So you got the idea. You know all that stuff. Now, in the New Testament, this word is used literally for treasure and figuratively of the inner store in the heart of man. It is normally used in the New Testament in context in which there is contrast between heavenly and earthly treasure. Jesus takes up the Jewish image and teaching that man should not assemble together, that's the idea of collecting together, earthly and material things, but should do good actions by which the righteous lay up treasure in heaven. Again, this is very Jewish in concept. It doesn't mean that it's been replaced by anything. It's just that's mm-hmm. how it was understood in that day, and basically how we understand it today as well. Now, Colossians 2:3, Paul speaks of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge which are hidden in Christ, as distinct from vague and earthly wisdom. And so we see a greater value placed on that kind of treasure by Christ. Colossians 2, 1-3 reads, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I..." This is Paul. "For I want you to know what great a conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So if you ask, well, what kind of treasure are we talking about? This would be part of that idea of what kind of treasures we should lay up. Because, you know, it becomes difficult. How do we define those treasures that are everlasting? I mean, in a practical sense. Wow. In 2 Corinthians 4:6-7, Paul describes the glory of the new life of Christians as, and here's our word, as thesaurus, which is carried in the fragile and coarse vessels of this early body. Clay, right, is the term. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So what treasures are in the New Testament that have been expanded, as well as the idea of, so the what treasures that are in the New Testament, they have been expanded as to what treasures, they have been expanded. And also where the treasures might be put, is also expanded, as to have them ready at hand for use as well as for retention. Now this is something I'm introducing a little thought here that you may not have considered before. We often think of laying treasures away in some dark place, hidden, and there they are, and we walk away from them, and We don't even write down where they are, so that no one can find our writing and go back, retrace our steps, go back and get it. And we see them as remote, isolated, protected, hidden,
And for present value, for present purposes, we would say irrelevant. But I think that these verses that we have right here are showing some pertinence to the idea of these treasures. Well, let me go on. In other words, the notion of merely hiding away our treasures is added to with a new use that seems foreign to the biblical and common use of the term, as we normally interpret it. In addition to hiding our treasures, we also keep our treasures where we can use them as the need arises from time to time. To us, they represent a form of useful value, of having purpose. It gives us a perceived advantage over some and for the purposes of helping others. And this is why we want to protect them, in order to keep them for their utility value as well. So what places might we expect to find some forms of treasure that would be ready at hand? Treasures can be laid up in one's heart. And that treasure can be good, be used for good or for evil, depending on the nature of the treasure, what we hold dear. Now, I did take a look at Matthew 12:35. And I noticed in this verse that if I take a look at certain adjectives like good, there's general good and there's specific good. They're delineated. They're made separate in Scripture. I think we've talked about this before. General good and then specific good. Specific good is good in action, particular action, and general good is general goodness things. And then evil, there's general evil, and then there's specific evil.
Yeah, I know.
Okay, good. So I've added this to our good and evil. Not that I've added it, but I've defined it to bring out in the Greek which is being referred to, specific or general. And it starts out, a generally good man out of the generally good treasure of his heart. See, it's not referring to a specific action at this moment. It's just this general tendency of the treasure being good, which means now that we don't have a specific definition of what particularly is good for us to have in our heart, but generally we know it's good to have the Word of God in our heart, because other Scripture tells us about this, the value of that, and that it is more precious than gold. Well, so we're talking about treasure now. And we're having relative value attached to it, better than gold, better than silver. So anyhow, this generally good man, out of the generally good treasure of his heart, in our verse in Matthew, heart does not appear. But it does appear in its counterpart in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. But I would say here, this word heart is implied from its use in Luke. It's understood. And that when Jesus is talking about treasure, that it is understood that the heart is the place of the treasure is held in this kind of context.
Now, it says, he says then that the good treasure of his heart brings forth, and it actually means, it actually is throws out, if this makes sense, throws out generally good things. Oh, here's where the neuter, here's where the neuter comes in. Generally good things.
Top of three.
So try to picture this in a maybe in a physical sense. The storage is in the heart, in the will, of good treasure. And when it's there, it throws out good things. Does that make sense? Throws out good things.
Yeah.
It's a general, it's not specific until it's so. It's a good thing, the heart, with this kind of storage, you know, this treasure, which is generally good, will throw out good things. It'll throw out good things. I mean, it will manifest good things. Then, by contrast, an actively evil. Now, here is a specific use of the word evil. An actively evil man, out of the active evil treasure, brings forth or throws out actively evil things. Now, the significance of this, I'm not too sure of, you know, but there is a differentiation between the specific and the general. And I
so that's something that, like, you do something naively, or you don't, you should know, I guess. But it's like hurting someone's feelings or doing something, but you're not trying to. You're not actually saying, I'm going to try to hurt your feelings.
Here's what I think it's saying. Here's what I believe it's saying. For the believer, we don't have to have specific things that we grab hold of that are good and concentrate on those one at a time in order to bring good into the world. We generally are inclined by the power of God to do impromptu good as the need arises. Whereas evil is very often done for specific purposes. And the specific information that exists in the heart of the evil person is there to perpetrate specific evil acts.
That makes sense. So if you're just trying to be nice, you're not trying to get anything from it. You just trying to help someone or whatever.
Right.
But if they're evil, it's like, I want that. I'm trying to.
And the evil heart is bent on particular things. They know that if I do this, there's going to be this kind of response. And so it's very particularized. Now, that's the only explanation I have for this, because it is clearly differentiated in this verse. And so I think that is the lesson that we can take from this. So it, along with this comparison, comes the idea that there are specific acts of evil that are useful to the evil heart, to the evil person. They are useful. You understand what I'm saying by useful? So to them, the treasury is their heart. The thing that they treasure are those things that are harmful to others, but they work for their own advantage. That's where we get in Scripture, they meant it for evil, but God turned it around for good, that kind of a thing. Okay. So in Luke 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart, it's in there, the heart is in there, in that verse, brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. But now look at this. There's evil treasure, and there's good treasure. The whole idea of treasure is that it has value. So that the evil person is looking for things that are specifically evil that they can do in order to advance themselves in particular. Treasures are the things that man holds dearly to himself as having great value. So there are people who hold evil, specific evil things that they're able to do in great value, and they treasure those things to themselves. Not often do we think about evil in those terms, but it's not difficult to do that and to imagine someone who is perpetrating evil as having a repertoire or a tool bin a variety of specific things that they can do that they know will get the results that they want. Even the evil results that they want. Now, so, okay, anyhow, can evil things be of treasured value to people? Yes. An evil intending person wants to possess effective instruments of value to himself in order to do evil things to advance himself or to be to his own advantage, to get more of what he really wants for himself. Now, certainly one man's treasure is not necessarily a treasure to another. It could seem as junk. And isn't there a phrase, one man's
trash is treasure?
Yeah. Okay. But if it gives one a sense of advantage, it's not junk. No matter how often others might perceive it. We see this often in people who are possessed. They have an arrangement that works out for them. They are using evil. They are being used by evil spirits, but there is some payoff to them that is very difficult for them to give up. That's why deliverance sometimes is a very difficult matter, because there's something that they are gaining from this relationship that they know they will lose, something of value, specific value that they will lose if they lose this spirit. I'm talking about a possessed person who is possessed by some form of evil spirit, who is under the influence of some.
By the dream recording, alcoholism is. And there's a payoff to it, not a good payoff, but there's still a payoff and a benefit, kind of like what you're saying. I mean, so
there's some sense of advantage.
This is like a known effect, where it's comfortable,
Sure.
But not doing that, well then, okay, now I'm going to be responsible, these other unknowns.
That's going to be lost.
It's easier to lose that security, even though it's happy security. It's
right. That is of the essence of it. I mean, the idea is that there is this gap. Okay. So, but at the end of the age, however, the junk will be separated from the true treasure.
Okay. We might be discovering a better interpretation of Matthew 12:35 based on a similar verse, Matthew 13:52. Same numbers, isn't it? 12:35 and 13:52 have the same numbers in them. I'm not a numerologist, but that was kind of interesting. In Matthew 13:52, a generally good man out of the generally good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an actively evil man out of the active evil treasure brings forth evil things. Okay, so this idea of bringing forth, let's see, what am I, what's my point here? 12:35. Oh, 12:35 then. That's 12:35. That's 12:35. Now, looking at 13:52, Matthew 13:52. Then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. I mean, you might not even remember that verse because it seems so obscure. But the idea of brings out of his treasure is the same wording as is used in Matthew 12:35, dealing with bringing out of good, bringing out of evil. So that may be very confusing, but let's go to page 4. The statement brings out "brings out" is the same grammar with regard to the notion of treasures being brought out. Ekbale is the word. From time to time we bring out things from our treasury, things that we can use to our own sense of advantage, to do good things or bad things depending on the inclination of our heart. The idea of, according to Jesus, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. The implication seems to me to be that the householder brings these things out in order to use them for some advantage, either for himself or for others. And if this is the case, then the scribes who are instructed concerning the true nature of the kingdom of heaven brings these things out in order to use them for some advantage of himself or for others. And maybe, well, this is where it's a little sketchy, but I want to go back and look at this wording in Matthew 13:52, where it says, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. What that says is, therefore every scribe who has been discipled concerning the kingdom of heaven, concerning the kingdom of heaven.
Concerning the kingdom of heaven?
Concerning the kingdom of heaven, not things of heaven, kingdom of heaven. It would imply that those who understood the meaning of the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus is going around saying, it's like this, it's like that, it's like this, it's like that, and the
scribe, every scribe who has been properly, I guess we would say, properly instructed or discipled in the kingdom of heaven, is like this householder who brings his treasure out of his house, things old and new. Now here's where I'm trying to get this connection. In Matthew 13, 47, 48, 49, 50, 51, and 52, that is leading up to our verse, we see this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. The good things of the value from the old and the new scriptures are to be brought out to be used for the kingdom of God."
For good.
Yeah. So I think that's what he was saying, that that don't just store away good things in our heart for no purpose. The treasures that we store away have to do with not only the benefit of something that we will receive in the future, but for the establishment of the kingdom of God now as well, and for the general good that becomes specific as the need arises. Whereas the evil heart is bent on using knowledge, things understood, principles for doing things that will become harmful to others but probably beneficial to themselves, and so they treasure the evil that they, this ability that they have in their hearts, is knowledge and understanding of evil, because it benefits them. But the day will come when the separation will take place. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so I think we got that. Now, where else can treasures be kept? Upon the earth. And here's where the contrast is made between the earth and heaven, once again. The word upon the earth is epi, upon, in the presence of, or at the time of. So the idea of putting our treasure in upon the earth has to do with not only a place but of time, as long as there is an earth, and so it's the idea of the temporal, because the earth, this earth as we know it, will not always be in existence. There'll be a new heaven, new earth. And so, if we're investing totally in this, that you're going to pass away. It's not only going to be eaten by moths, figuratively, it's going to be destroyed as well. Okay, so the implication seems to be pertaining to the time frame of the usefulness of the treasures in question. Treasures are not just stored away. They are to be useful, to have utility value, practical value. What good is it to know the things of God and not be able to implement them in a second, spontaneously? Now that's the idea. Spontaneously. When the need arises. Whereas we might, if we're immature in Christ, we might not even see the need for application. Often, our prayers need to contain not only that the Lord will help us to, let's say, minister, but to even see the opportunity to minister.
Yeah.
To recognize it, because it can be going right past us, and we can completely be oblivious to it.
And I think the treasure of this world can be the distraction.
Exactly. Because we're thinking about what's in it for me.
Mm-hmm.
You see? Okay, so all things characteristic of the present earth are subject to moths and rust, which both eat them and destroy, and where thieves break in and steal them. The quality referred to is temporality. In Romans 2:5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So here is just another reminder that the treasuring up can be even for in terms of things having to do with hardness of heart is treasuring up. How could something as blatantly negative as hardening be of value to one's heart? Well, I can tell you, a lot of people are hurt by one thing or another. Their hearts are hardened. I got bit, I got stung, I got burned. Those are phrases we use. You doing this before, I'm not going to let it happen again. And so I am just going to isolate myself from this opportunity and beg off and say, no way. People will say, well, you're helping people who are disadvantaged or they're having problems. What a bummer. It's, you know, that just brings everybody down. We've got to think positively. Let's be positive. Let's only be surrounded by beautiful people that are having no problems, and then we'll all live very happily. Well, we laugh because that's stupid.
You didn't read the newspapers recently? Or the magazine? On the TV?
Okay, Hebrews 11:24-26. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, this is the Jewish idea kind of looking to reward. How do we buy into that? Well, I do.
Yeah.
I mean, but it's interesting that they would refer to it in financial terms of interest accrued Now, and when we thought, actually, we kind of came to that our own conclusion as we discussed some of these things and tried to picture it. And it surprised me this week to find out that that is exactly how the Jews looked at it. You remember how we were talking about bonds and redeeming the bonds, flipping the coupons and things like that. But the value, the whole value of the bond remains to its maturity. And we're just getting the interest is what it amounts to. And that's exactly the way they were thinking. And that was the mindset that Christ was speaking to as he talked in terms of reward and present. So it wasn't only just the reward of heaven to look for. There is this accruing of interest, if you will, that we enjoy in this life as well. Yeah. Blessings. Yeah. And there is value to that is accrued to us in this life. So we don't always have to have everything waiting for us. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Well, that was a little rough tonight. A little rough.